We'll be looking at the contents of this 26th chapter this evening as we think of David's final encounter with King Saul. Our lives are not a series, or is not a series, of haphazard, unconnected events. There is a vital connection always between the consecutive occurrences of life. And it's no accident that David must face Saul again. It's true, I know, that Saul coming back after David, as he does in this chapter, demonstrates the ruthless determination of the king. When in the sin and wickedness of his heart, he has determined to destroy David and to kill him and to cut him off. Even though back in chapter 24, on a very similar occasion to the one we have read of, where David had spared Saul in the cave at the end of chapter 24, Saul indicated that he would not pursue David anymore, and if we take his words at face value, then it must have seemed to David that his troubles and his trials were over. Certainly it demonstrates the malignity of Saul's heart to find that he breaks his word and he comes back after David again, as he does in chapter 26. But there is obviously a divine purpose from David's point of view in Saul's return. It teaches us not only about Saul, but we're looking at these events from David's perspective. There has to be a reason relating to David as to why it is that he faces this assault again at this particular time. I think that we are encouraged to look for a special reason for these events, because this is now the third time in very quick succession that David has faced a similar challenge or test that has been put before him. In chapter 24, he has faced an almost identical situation. The king delivered up into his hand, sleeping in the cave, but he spares him. In chapter 25, he has an almost identical situation again, not with Saul this time, but with Nabal. And he is faced with the same temptation to avenge himself, and he fails. Although, as we saw last time, God in mercy stepped in and stopped them before he committed grievous sin. But it was essentially the same test that he had faced in chapter 24, to avenge himself. He had passed that test in chapter 24 with Saul, but he had failed it in the case of Nabal. And now he faces the same test again for the third time, although now again we're dealing with Saul. But the temptation is essentially the same, to avenge himself, to take matters into his own hands. One reason for the repetition of this test now in chapter 26 might therefore be his failure in chapter 25. He had foolishly and rashly failed that test and had taken matters into his own hands, and had God not stopped him, he would have avenged himself on Nabal and would have blotted his testimony, and as Abigail informed him, he would have had to live with the consequences of having blood on his hands. That's one reason, I think, why David is faced with this situation now in chapter 26. Sometimes the Lord has to take us over the same ground again because of previous failure. We need the same lesson taught again and again and again and again and again. And the Lord takes David back now to a very similar situation, in part, I think, because of the need, in the light of the failure with Nabal, the need to learn it again, not to take matters into his own hands and not to try to avenge himself. Another reason for this renewed trouble in chapter 26, perhaps it might seem strange at first to suggest it, but another reason for it might well be the events that are recorded at the end of chapter 25. For there we find that David married Abigail and then also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, according to verse 43. Now, I'm suggesting to you that the events of chapter 26 seem to be connected with the events at the end of chapter 25. We are informed in the verse 44 of chapter 25 that Michal had gone to be the wife of another man, and there is a case therefore to be made for her adultery legitimizing David's marriage to Abigail, but there is no way that anything can legitimize what David did in taking a second wife and marrying Ahinoam of Jezreel. That was wrong. That was a departure from God's order. As far as the homes of his people are concerned, it's a departure from God's teaching and instruction on marriage. Now, it might well have been the practice of some of God's people, and their practices are recorded in Scripture. David had a number of wives. Abraham had a number of wives. You have Jacob having multiple wives. You have a number of these great men of God getting involved in this situation. But it was wrong. Was sin. They shouldn't have lived that way. The temptation always is to follow the example of good men, even in cases where they did what was wrong. Somehow it seems to us as we look at David that, well, if David did it and it seems that God tolerated it and God blessed David in spite of this, that somehow that legitimizes what he did. But it doesn't. The fact that God blessed David, and he did, and he blesses him in chapter 26. But the fact that God blesses him doesn't legitimize his sin. Because if that were the case, then every sin on the face of the earth would be legitimized. We have to look into our own heart. Does God bless you? Does he bless me? Yes, he does. Does he bless us despite the presence of sin? Yes, he does. Does that legitimize our sin? No, it doesn't. David was wrong here. You only have to look at the teaching of the Creator himself in Matthew 19 and the verse 8, where the Savior speaks of Moses permitting divorce because of sin, because of the hardness of the heart. But from the beginning it was not so. God instituted marriage as the union of one man and one woman, and the Savior goes on to emphasize that in Matthew chapter 19 and in other passages in the New Testament. And we want to notice this as we come to chapter 26, for David was wrong here. His home was wrong. Sin is brought in and welcomed into David's household. And there has to be, even just by virtue of the linking together of the records here, there has to be a connection. There has to be a connection. And you will find in every instance where there was a departure from this order that God has instituted, that trouble followed in its wake. Certainly David lived to reap the consequences of his departure from God's order in marriage. As did Solomon, as did Jacob, as did Abraham, as did every man who ever departed from God's order. There are consequences. The Lord did not overlook this sin. Trouble follows, even in the wake of the reorganization, if we put it that way, of David's household and his departure from the God-ordained rule and order for the home and for married life. The example of even good men is not to be followed where that example leads us contrary to the written, infallible rule of the Word of God. David was wrong here, and there is not in any sense to be a legitimizing of his sin or a using of the fact that God blessed him in spite of his sin to justify our sin or departure from the laws of God. That is in the background to what happens in chapter 26. David must meet Saul again. He has got away from God's order. He has failed in chapter 25, the test, and so the Lord must bring him back through the veil of trouble again to teach him yet more as God prepares him for the throne. Neither David nor Saul at this time were to know that this is the final occasion that they will speak on earth and meet together. There is a lesson in that. We never know. We never know when any given encounter with others may well be our last. One of the things that I will always remember, and I hope to the day I die, it was a Sunday, and some of you were there over in the old building, preaching on the sin offering, preaching on feasting. I finished the message dealing with the marriage supper of the Lamb. And on that Sunday morning,
who was a dear man, a dear brother in the Lord, had been with us for a while and had had surgery, and he was out that Sunday for the first time. He collapsed at the end of that service and he was dead before the week was out. And it impressed upon me, you never know the last time to speak. Here's a last time. Neither of them knew it at the time. How important it is on every occasion to do what is right, to act especially in our interactions with others, to live for God, to do what we can to represent Christ to them in our every action. We never know, it might be the last time. We were at the homes today. Before we're back there again, the souls that have departed and gone out into eternity. We go to the senior centre every week in town here. There'll be souls that may well have gone out into eternity before we're back. David and Saul were never to meet again. How important it is to live for God in the moment, for we never know what a day will bring forth. Let's just look at the contents of the chapter. And we're going to notice, first of all, that in this experience, as David meets with Saul again, he is still resolved not to strike against him. He is still resolved to do what's right. He still has this resolution in his heart to do what is right by Saul. He has been betrayed for the second time by the men of Ziph. They have again reported to Saul David's presence among them. He may have been disillusioned by their repeated betrayal. He may have been disturbed and disquieted, no doubt, by the appearance of Saul again with his 3,000 chosen men. He may well have hoped for rest and a respite from the assaults of the king. But David, in spite of all that, maintains his resolve to do what is right. No matter how trouble may seemingly spring up suddenly upon us, let us maintain, as David does here, that desire to do what's right by others. What is it that restrains David from acting against Saul sinfully and wickedly on this occasion? There are a number of points that we would need just to notice. Look at verse 9. And it's just a sample because the thought is repeated on a number of occasions in the chapter. Who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? He recognizes the hand of God in raising up Saul. He recognizes that God has made Saul king. And though it may seem a somewhat strange way of describing him, he is nonetheless the Lord's anointed. And he repeats that description of him a number of times through the chapter. Verse 11, verse 16, verse 23. I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. And he recognizes this simple fact. God has raised up this man to the position of king and the position of ruler. And even though there is little personally in Saul to be honored, much to be despised, yet David honors him because of the office that God has raised him up to. This is what restrains David. It is the fact that he is able to see the hand of God, the sovereign hand of God in the affairs of men. And though Saul is much to be despised because of his sin, his wickedness and his hatred of David, yet nonetheless, the fact remains, God has made him king. And therefore it is with an eye on what God has done that David resists the temptation here to strike against Saul. If we had vision that was keener to see the working of God and to see his hand in these things and his providential sovereign work, even in matters that bring us trouble and heartache, we would be slower to act for ourselves and act foolishly and rashly and wrongly. But it's because David sees the Lord's hand in this that he is restrained. Now, I'm not going to strike against Saul. I'm not going to act for myself. Why? Because I recognize God's hand. Even in this, the actions of this wretched creature, a man who, well, I do believe that he was saved.
but he certainly was acting anything like, or wasn't acting anything like a child of God here. The Lord had left him to his own folly, to his own sin, coming near the end of his life. Yet David can see the Lord's hand at work in this. As I say, if we were quicker to see God's hand, and we're more diligent to look for the traces and the finger marks of the Almighty in our circumstances, if we were quicker to do that, we'd be much slower to act foolishly for ourselves. But then you see there's something else, again in verse 9, that he would not stretch his hand out against the Lord's anointed, because who can do it and be guiltless? It is the fear of sin and contracting guilt before God that keeps him back from this. It is the recognition that to do this and to strike against Saul would be sin. He feared sin. He saw God's hand in the circumstances, and that kept him back. He feared sin. No child of God can sin lightly. But yet we all must confess, I fear, that we do not fear sin as we should. We do not tremble as we ought, lest we disobey God, lest we contract guilt to ourselves and bring that stain and the pollution of sin into our hearts and unto our hands. And David is kept back from acting against Saul here because he fears sin. Who can do it and be guiltless? I can't do this without contracting guilt before God. It is his desire to act righteously. It is his desire to do what is right. Look at verse 23. The Lord rendered to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, intimating in those words that that is his desire, how he wants to live. I want to be faithful. I want to be righteous. I do not want to sin and to bring guilt upon my head. The enlightened heart will ever fear sin and the guilt that sin brings. We should tremble lest we sin against God in acting for ourselves. There is in verse 10 a consciousness of God. We're concentrating upon the verses that record for us David's reasons why he wouldn't kill Saul. The Lord liveth. The Lord liveth. He's a man conscious of the living God. He's a man conscious of the Lord's ever vigilant eye, seeing and knowing all things. The Lord lives, and I am before God. If you see down at the in the verse 20, where he's appealing to Saul, now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord. He has the comfort in verse 20 of knowing, I am before the face of God. The Lord is watching out for me. And if Saul sheds my blood will be shed before God. There's a comfort in that. But there's an obligation comes with that as well. And that has been expressed first of all. The obligation comes before the promise and the comfort. If I am before the face of God, if the Lord lives, then I must keep myself from sin. I must keep myself back from that which I know would grieve him. That will always keep us from sin and foolishness and acting wickedly in our own sinful self-interests, a consciousness of God. If there was branded in our mind this thought, the Lord liveth, we would be less inclined to turn aside to our own ways. If at every crossroads in our daily life, at every point where we have to make a decision what to do, where to go, how to think, every one of the infinite number of decisions and that we take every day, if at every point where we decide something, there was first this thought, the Lord liveth, the Lord liveth, how many decisions would be different? How many decisions that you and I make without a thought of God, without a conscious thought of the Lord. But if we were to think the Lord liveth, how much that would keep us back from. How many things that have afterward grieved us and cut us to the heart, and we thought, oh, how did I do it? How could I have done that? How could I have said that? How could I have thought that? How could I have indulged that wicked thought? How could I have fallen into that temptation? I forgot the Lord. But David said, the Lord liveth. And because of a consciousness of God, he was kept from sin. But you know, there's an interesting thought here. He was conscious of God. That's obvious. But we have to make the point how limited our consciousness of God really is. Here, the consciousness of God and of his presence, of his displeasure, kept David back from a breach of the sixth commandment. He didn't kill Saul because there was in his heart the thought, the Lord liveth. And I can't do this without bringing guilt upon my head. But don't you see in the light of the context that he is conscious of God here? It keeps him back from a breach of the sixth commandment, but he's just broken the seventh commandment and never thought anything about it. And taking to himself two wives. How limited is our sense of who the Lord is, what he is? On any given instance, there may be one particular sin that we are aware of and we're thinking of the Lord and his displeasure of that activity, and we say, no, we're not going to do that. And there could be a million other things in our lives we never give any attention to. What the Lord thinks, what the Lord sees, what the Lord says. Our field of view and our ability to concentrate is so limited and so tiny and so narrow. And while I'm sure we try our best by the grace of God to live a balanced life, that in every area of life we endeavor to please the Lord, yet we have to admit that really at any one point in time our concentrated focus is so narrow. We're only able to think about obeying God in one very little area of life. And maybe we have to say with David, while we're focusing on one command, there's another command been broken wholesale. While there's one point of emphasis, and that emphasis is good, there are so many other things that need our attention, we need to deal with. Oh, how much we need the grace and the wisdom of God to be able to deal with so many areas of life. It really is an impossible task. It really is an impossible task. We need the help and the wisdom of God. We need to get on our face before the Lord and recognize just our tunnel vision. Lord, there are only little things that I see. Lord, there may be so many other things in my life I need to see, that God sees, that God is displeased with, that are flagrant breaches of his commands. And I don't even see them. Don't even think about them. Don't even recognize them. Here is a man of God, a man with the Spirit of God. He is to be commended for his diligence in persisting in doing what is right here. He's to be commended for that. And yet at the same time we have to recognize that right alongside this, obedience is an instance of disobedience. And we don't want for a moment to get so high and mighty in our view of ourselves to condemn David out of hand for this. This is, for all we know, this is an improvement upon what we really are. We need to recognize that in our own hearts and lives, while there may be that which is to be commended, we must never lose sight of the fact that I am full of sin. I am full of sin. And even though within my limited little gaze and perspective and power to examine one area of my life, while at any one point in time looking at that area of life, I may say, Lord, there's no open sin here. But what about over here and over here and over here that's just out of our range of vision? Oh, that God would give us by his grace and mercy and by the power of his Spirit the ability to see sin. And while we would want to do as David did, in the sense that we would want to resist this temptation, we don't ever want to get to the point where we strain for the gnat and we swallow the camel. We don't ever want to get to that pharisaical point where we're so narrowly focused upon one little tiny area of life and we think that that's the same as holiness and that's the same as a well-rounded Christian testimony. It's not. We need to see sin. We need to learn even from David's example here that while there may be areas in our life where the Lord would commend us for doing right, there are many others where we need to see sin and need to see failure. Our consciousness of God is so limited, so limited. Oh, that the Lord would increase it and extend it to every part of our life, that in every area of life we would say, the Lord liveth. We would recognize, I am before the face of God. Not just on the Lord's day, but every day of the week. Not just in the things of worship, but in everyday secular things, in every activity of life, in everything that we do, I am before the face of the God who lives. Thou God seest me. The God who lives and sees all things. Then there's something else that keeps David back from acting sinfully and foolishly in this testing time. And that is the conviction that such matters are in the province of God alone. The temptation is to kill Saul, to take matters into his hands, strike him to the ground with the spear. I don't know. Maybe it was the same spear that Saul had thrown on at least two occasions at David. It might have been the same spear. It might well have been an argument in David's heart. Well, a little time has passed, but that's the one he threw at me, so it's time to throw it back at him. It would have been wrong. And he recognizes what he's being urged to do here is not really his business. The death of the king is God's business. The Lord shall smite him. Or his day shall come to die, and the Lord's in charge of that as well. Or he shall descend into battle and perish, and the Lord's in charge of that too. It's the Lord's business. The Lord had recently stepped in, you remember, in Nabal's case, to remind David of this important truth. David had put on the sword. He was ready to use it. But God said, no, this is my business, not yours. Not your business. Mine. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And because of that conviction in David's heart, this is not my business at all. This is God's business. And I'm not going to put my hand to it. And because he recognized that, it kept him from sin. It kept him from doing that which would have been a blot and a blight on his testimony and would have been sin against the Lord. Sometimes we're too ready to rush in, put our hand to that which is God's business. Put our hand to the ark like Uzzah. David had the wisdom and the grace here to recognize this is God's work. I'm not going to touch it. I've got to stay back and let him do it. Physical death is God's business. In this age in which we live, more and more men are putting their hand to that to make their own decisions. And you have pressure for euthanasia and assisted suicide and abortion and all these things. What is it? It's just men putting their hand to that which is the province of God. And you can't do that without guilt. You can't do it. David recognized the Lord will smite him. His death, that's God's business, not mine. I'm not here to speed it up. I'm not here to execute him. I'm not here to take away his life. That's God's business. David had no mandate from God to do it. When he got to the throne, he had a divine mandate on certain occasions, in certain instances, to deal with the wicked and to deal with sinners. And he did. But he's no mandate from God to act like this now. The Lord has made him. Let's leave it with the Lord. And if we were to follow the wisdom of this path and recognize in those matters that we are faced with in tests and trials and temptations, recognize those things that belong to the Lord and leave them there. Don't ever be tempted to put your hand to that which is God's business. But we can't do that without sin. You'll see that David here will not sin himself in this manner, and nor will he allow another to act for him. David could have sinned here by proxy. Abishai was quite willing to smite Saul with the spear. He said, I'll not need to do it the second time, and nor he would have. For Abishai, Joab, his brother, were hard men. And if Abishai had had the chance, Saul would have never drawn another breath. And that would have been easy for David. Well, if I allow somebody else to do it, well, it accomplishes the same thing. Get rid of Saul. And I didn't have to do it. Let somebody else do the dirty work. But you see, the child of God can't live that way. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to allow somebody else to do it for me. And the act here to restrain Abishai from this sin. It wasn't just a matter of personal conscience that kept David back. It was wrong for him, but it was right for somebody else to do. No, this was a question of moral right and wrong. He can't do it. I can't do it. I can't condone others doing it. Therefore, I must work to keep them back from doing that which is wrong, which God has forbidden. It must be our business then not only to do right ourselves, to resist the temptation to do evil, but to promote doing right in the lives of others. Again, he is resolved not to sin and to strike against Saul here, even though he is urged again by the circumstances and by a trusted companion to do so. Abishai was his cousin, his nephew rather, his own flesh and blood, a trusted soldier, a trusted companion. Abishai urged him, God has given him into your hand. Here's the Lord's doing, David. You've got to recognize this. Now, you didn't do it the last time, but you have to recognize the Lord's at work here. God has given him into your hand. But we need to recognize, as we pointed out the last time, that the voice of God is to prevail over any human interpretation of the circumstance and over any human advice. Doesn't matter who it is gives it. Doesn't matter how plausible the explanation of the circumstances might be. The will of God, the commands of God are to prevail. And in this way, David resolves not to sin, despite the pressures to do so. But then, secondly, there's something else we want to notice, and it's this, that he desires to prove to Saul again what his own intentions really are. This is something that's interesting. This is almost a rerun, as you will recognize, of the previous events in chapter 24. He resists the temptation to kill Saul. But rather than just melt away into the night, David takes another opportunity and again sets out to show Saul what his own true intentions were toward him. And it is with this desire to show Saul once more. And David must have been getting to the point where he was scratching his head and wondering, is it ever going to get through to this man that I don't have anything against him, that my heart is not filled with hatred, that my heart is not hostile, that I am not out to kill him? This may well have been going on for years, and I would get to the point where you'd be ready to knock him over the head with something and say, look, don't you get it? I don't have anything against you. It's not my intention. How many times he has told him before, how many times by his behavior he has indicated, I have only the kindest, best, loyal intentions toward you. But in order for Saul to get the message, David acts again to show Saul his intentions. Now that's why he does what he does in verse 12, taking the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's pillow. No other reason, except to show Saul in a practical way, I could have killed you, but I didn't, because I don't harbor any evil intention toward you. We should never grow weary. We do, but we shouldn't. Ever grow weary in demonstrating the graces and the virtues of Christ, even to those who hate us and detest us. Even though we may suffer for it, even though we may have tried, as God has helped us 100 times before, to deal with that sinner and to deal with that one who hates us and to show them the gentleness and the kindness and the meekness of the grace of Christ, we need to go again. We need to go again. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and the verse 15, here's what Peter says. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Remember, the Lord is holy. Meditate upon the holiness of God. That's what it means. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now there is almost a commentary on what David was doing. He had been falsely accused. He had lived in many ways showing the grace and the virtues of Christ. He had been gentle, he had been tender, he had been meek, he had run away from trouble, he had run away from conflict and a battle with Saul. But to take Peter's words, the command is, be ready always. Be ready always to show that meekness and grace and gentleness of Christ, even toward those who are ready to accuse, even toward those who are ready to hate and to show animosity and hostility. And David sets out again to prove to Saul that he harbors no malicious intent against him. He sets out to show again the grace of God and the kindness of God that is at work in his heart and in his life. It's clear that in this endeavor, if we come back to the chapter and the verse 12, in this endeavor he has the help of God. The Lord is with him in this. As he sets out to prove to Saul, I don't hate you. As he sets out to prove the graces, the virtues of Christ, to demonstrate to Saul what we could just call Christian conduct, Christian love, a likeness to the Savior, as he sets out to prove that once more to this difficult man who is acting evilly and sinfully and wickedly against him, he has the help of God to do it. For verse 12, we are told that when David came to take the cruse of water and the spear, they were all asleep. And it wasn't a natural sleep either, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. You see, here's the point. As David set out to demonstrate afresh to Saul his kindness, his loyalty, his love, all these virtues, the Lord was with him in the endeavor. Now, it wasn't an easy thing to do. Humanly speaking, he was taking his life in his hand to go and to show Saul the kindness and the grace of God. He was acting so contrary to a natural perspective of his own best interests, he was acting like a madman from a human perspective. But God was on his side. It is very evident that the Lord was at work here. It might well have been that David had a word from the Lord on the occasion to do what he did. But nevertheless, it is clear that the Lord was working to help him carry through this plan and to carry through this scheme. Because the Lord just puts them all to sleep, and supernaturally he quells any potential threat to David at this point. The Lord opens up the way. The Lord makes it possible for him to show the grace of God even to those who hate him. Now that's a lesson that we can learn. We are faced at times with very difficult sinners and very difficult, wicked and ungodly men who make it their business to make life difficult for us. But as we determine with God's help, by God's grace, I'm going to live for God in front of you. I'm going to live for Christ and show you, as God helps me, I'm going to show you the graces of Christ in my life. And I'm not going to be the carnal old rascal that you would like me to be. And there's the goading going on. And the tempting and the testing and the pushing that goes on. Just to see if you'll snap back in the flesh. No, I'm going to live for the Lord. The Lord will make it possible. The Lord will make it possible. Supernaturally, he can step in and make it possible. And something as simple, oh how simple. And the Lord loves to work simply. Something as simple as putting them all to sleep. And it was possible for David to carry through this plan of demonstrating again to Saul the grace of God at work in his life. Even though he must still act cautiously and prudently in verse 22 when he had got the spear and the cruse of water, David answered and said, "Behold this king's spear, let one of the young men come over and fetch it." Well, they're awake over there now. And he's not going to go back with the spear. He's got to be cautious. He's got to be prudent. He says, "You send one of your young men over here and I'll give it to them." He must still act cautiously. Yet it is his desire to clearly demonstrate the sincerity of his regard for Saul. And so he wakes them up. And he goes back over to a vantage point on the top of a hill. There's a valley between. Saul and his men are sleeping away down there. And he starts to shout. He calls for Abner's attention and he wakes them all up again. Isn't it a wonderful thing? The Lord can make them all sleep and hear nothing, and then in a minute or two wake them all up and make them hear what David has to say. Ah, the Lord can change these things in such a simple fashion. But it all works for the glory of the grace of God. David doesn't leave what he has done a secret. He doesn't, as it were, just let the absence of the spear and of the cruise of the water speak for itself. No, he wakes them all up and he wants to talk to them about it. And he explains to them what he has done, but because he wants them to get the message once and for all. I'm not living like a hate-filled, ungodly rascal. No, I am living in such a way as to show you the grace of God and the kindness of God and the mercy of God. And even though God gave you into my hand and I could have killed you, I could have acted against you, yet in the gentleness and the kindness and the grace of God, I didn't do it. And so not only by action, in the removal of the spear and the cruise of the water, does he demonstrate his kind intentions towards Saul and demonstrate the grace of God in his life. But also then, verbally, impressing upon them, even shouting at them, wakening them up, "Here's what I've done and here's why I did it. Because I didn't want to sin and I didn't want to grieve God. And I have no desire to act in a wicked and sinful fashion against the Lord's anointed." It's not enough to do what he did, but he must also verbally explain and apply what he had done. Yes, we are called upon to live a godly example before men, but you know there is a point and there is a place, as God gives us the opportunity, where we can explain, where we can say, not to toot our own trumpet and to seek for the praise of men, but to explain. You know, I'm a Christian. There are certain things I don't do. We've all faced situations perhaps where an ungodly person has asked us to do something or expects us to do something and we didn't do it. And maybe they shake their head and wonder, you know, why do you do that? Maybe you find money in the street, you give it back to the person, or somebody charges you the wrong amount in a restaurant or something, you say, "Look, here's a mistake, I owe you so much," instead of getting out and saying, well, that was a bargain. In honesty, doing what's right. But why did you do it? Well, you know, I'm a Christian and I live my life before God and I do what's right. It's not that you're looking for the praise and the glory of men. No, but there's an opportunity to explain. There's something of that in what David does here. As he presses home again on Saul, "Why are you chasing me? Why are you pursuing me? I'm not acting against you. Rather, I'm acting in kindness, love and loyalty and grace." And he has the opportunity to back up what he did with the words of explanation. Oh, that the Lord would give us the opportunity and the words to take advantage of the situations that arise as we live for God before men. But then you'll see finally that his gracious action before Saul again produces contrition in Saul. Verse 21 through to the end of the chapter show Saul's contrition at this point, all produced by the kindness of David. Could have killed him, but didn't. Showed the grace and the tenderness of God working in his own in David's heart, demonstrating that in a practical way, demonstrating it verbally. What's the outcome? "Then said Saul, I have sinned. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly." And Saul is broken before him. How real his repentance was is to be questioned, I suppose. But nonetheless, on this occasion, Saul was broken. And it was produced simply by David acting the way he did. Kindly, gently, even though there was a great temptation to act harshly and to act cruelly. He had, as it were, Saul at his mercy. He could have gone for the jugular, but he didn't. And that broke Saul. Humbled him. He comes to the point, and he goes a lot further than he went the last time in chapter 24, for he now comes to the point where he admits his sin. I have sinned. Oh, I know even Pharaoh can say these words. But Saul is brought to the point here where he confesses, I have sinned. I've done what's wrong. I've acted a fool. I've erred exceedingly. And such humility, brokenness, is produced. David simply doing what was right in the circumstances. You never know the effect that we may have on the ungodly just by acting in a Christian fashion in circumstances where the temptation is to do the very opposite and to act in our own interests. You never know, to go back to just the illustration I used a minute or two ago about that restaurant bill. You never know what effect that witness may have. Such a simple thing, but you never know. It might well be the means of breaking down a hard heart to say before God genuinely, even if Saul's repentance wasn't genuine, it might be the means under God of bringing a sinner to say, I have sinned. I've done what's wrong. As they recognize, well, you know, if I'd have been in that situation, that's what I have done, but that would have been sin. It might just be the means of breaking and smiting their heart. In Romans chapter 12, in the verse 19, the apostle urges us there to live in this very fashion. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. Don't go for the jugular, feed him. If he thirst, don't starve him. Don't rub it in. Say, man, you deserve that. If ever anybody deserved a thirst, it's you. And I'm just going to sit down and going to gloat and I'm going to watch you suffer because you deserve it. Is that what God says? No. If your enemy thirsts. Oh, he's your enemy. He's your enemy. But if he thirsts, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now, many people when they read that think that what it's being talking about there is that by giving him water or giving him bread, being kind to him, you make his hell all the worse. Well, that would hardly be a motive to be kind to the man. It's not what it means at all. What it really means is that by being kind to him, you'll make his conscience to burn. You'll make him realize with burning shame, I'm a sinner. You'll make him conscious of the judgment of God and of his own guilt. And Paul is saying that can be accomplished by kindness to an enemy. That's what David did. What you have in 1 Samuel 26 is an illustration of what Paul writes here. The enemy humbled the confessed sin through an act of Christian kindness. Nothing but Christ-likeness will produce that effect. The more we are like Christ, the more we demonstrate the grace of God, the more we will have a testimony even among the ungodly and be the means of a convicting of sin in their lives. I was thinking again of that specific illustration that is given by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and the verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or the way of life, the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Paul, speaking along similar lines in 1 Corinthians, speaks of the wife winning the unsaved husband, the husband winning the unsaved wife, as they live for God and live in a Christian fashion in obedience to the commands of the Lord. Here is an encouragement then. We may have our souls to deal with, but let us live before our souls in a Christ-like fashion, gently, tenderly dealing with them, showing the meekness and the grace of our Savior. And in the will of God, we will see them humbled. not for our glory or for our benefit or our advancement, but oh, that they would be humbled to confess sin and get right with God, and to be spared that awful day that Saul is right now headed towards, as we close that chapter, as he's headed toward his death, headed toward Mount Gilboa, cut off by the Lord in battle. For the Lord did cut him off. Oh, that we would be a witness against such as they make haste to meet the judgment of God. The Lord would help us to live like Christ before them and turn them from their error and their sin. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.